Let's get ourselves in order. First of all, let's take care of prayer. Let us pray. Father, we are most grateful for the opportunity and the privilege to assemble ourselves with believers for the purpose of the studying of your word. And now, Father, as we study that period of history, the decline of the great client nation of Israel, the beginning of the church age, pray that we will accurately understand the events and see the fullness of time coming and realize that Jesus Christ is in control of all history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, we are in the midst of studying that intertestament period, the Persian Empire, the Hellenistic Empire, and then the Roman Empire. Those are the three major empires of influence. When we get to the Alexandrian Empire, the Hellenistic rule, you have to divide it up into the generals of Alexander, and we will come to that. But tonight we're going to finish up the fall and decline of the great Persian Empire. We have already studied the formation of the Persian Empire. We've noted Cyrus the Great, Cambyses the Second, son of Cyrus, and then Pseudo-Semiramis, and then we have Darius the First, and then we have Xerxes, and it is with Xerxes that we are in the midst of studying. We saw last week how Xerxes lost the battle of Salamis and the repercussions, and that's where we left off. Someone asked a very interesting question. I say interesting in the sense of wanting to have control. If you're going to come to this class, have some kind of a control of what's happening in history. And the reason, you recall, I said that Xerxes and his staff wanted to mount an offensive against Greece was because of the defeat of Darius, and when he was the ruler of the Persian Empire. And someone asked me what brought Darius over to the Hellenistic Empire. And you consider the fact, here is the Hellenistic Empire once again, and here is Athens, here's Corinth, and you recall how he brought his army, Xerxes, and he started in this area, moved up to the Hellespont, and then moved across, and the ship went through here, and then came down through, cut through this island, and came down around on this side of Athens, and this is where the defeat was last week. Now, what brought Darius to all of this? And we have a few minutes, and I'll just have to warn you, this is teaching and studying and teaching the Word of God is my gift and position, but what we're doing now is some of my greatest interest, and that is the study of campaigns and wars and battles. It decides history, as we're going to see right here. One side wins a war, every one of you are aware of the fact, then all of history changes. Now, in the divine viewpoint, always remember when you study a campaign or battle, major battle, that Jesus Christ is in control of history. But it is most intriguing for some, like myself, to just study from the standpoint of the individual wars. By the time we get into church history and get up to the war between the states, you're going to think that that's the most important battle campaign in history because I'm so familiar with it. We're going to go through most of the major campaigns, war by war, and study all of that. I'm just kidding, kind of. But I want to show you some of the things that happened and what brought Darius to the area. So let's start off tonight. Just draw a line, what I did on mine, just drew a line, and let's start with the circumstances that brought Darius into Greece. Now, you got to remember, and I'll come to that, what I'm trying to do is finish out a campaign study of Persia. Then we'll take a look at the development, starting next week, hopefully. We'll take a look at the development of Greece and the Hellenistic Empire, and the war and the things that the Spartans and Athenians and how, who, and what all these people are, very briefly, just enough to give you a control of it. Then we'll develop that history and come down to Philip and then to Alexander, and then we will study some of the things in that respect. But what I think the best way to do is just to complete a study right now of Persia, and then we can fill in and you'll be able to put more in with it rather than trying to go back and forth and get confused. I think we need to finish a thought, and right now the thought is that of the Persian Empire. So let's take a look. What brought Darius up to Greece? Well, what I did, I just put it down in numbers for you so that you can follow through. It's my purpose that you learn these things and be able to have a control on it. So let's note a few things. One, after securing his own empire, the Persian Empire, and you recall when Darius took over, there were a great number of skirmishes and rebellions. After securing his own empire, Darius the First undertook a number of campaigns, and you recall I gave you 19 campaigns and X number of years and all the things that he tried to do. Well, he took on a number of campaigns, and the reason for this was to strengthen his empire and also to expand it. This was the thought in ancient world. We've noticed this with Egypt and even in biblical history, the Assyrian Empire. All of these empires want to expand and control for wealth and power and slavery and work. This is why they were able to accomplish so many things in the ancient world, because of the labor. You can build a lot of pyramids when you have thousands of Jews, hundreds of thousands of Jews that are going to do all the work, and you don't have to pay them. They make the stone, they bring the stone, they do all of this. So there are many things that you can do if you have slaves. And that's what the thought was in the ancient world. And so, you know, even in our own history, you have a period, we could never build a railroad system today like we did in the early part of our history. Labor unions would never allow it. They would charge way too much for the labor, and it would not be feasible. So labor has a great deal to do with history. So this is what his purpose was. Under point two, he moved up to the Danube River, but what happened was, is he moved toward the Danube River. Now, the Danube River is not on our map here, but it runs up into this area, runs in like this. And he got as far as the Danube River, and what happened was, in moving toward the river, the Nomans and the people that would fight, they were going back. They would head back in this direction and all across this direction. And wherever they would go, what they would do is they would burn, slaughter. And so whenever his army would advance, there was no supplies. Water supplies were poisoned. Food was either taken or burnt. And this has always been a point of history. So what happened was he gave up that campaign. And he no longer pursued them. Now, point three. But subordinate rulers, and by subordinate rulers, I mean various little, I don't want to go through naming them all and get lost into this, but various groups who were subordinate to the Persian Empire. Some were the Hellenistic line, early heritage, Nomans, just various people. What they did, they completed the subjugation of Thrace and Macedonia. So they came on across and they gained control of Thrace and Macedonia. They really just kind of put Macedonia under hold. So this is the area that they have under control, and all of this right here. And this opens the door now for the Persians to come on in and to take control. So this meant that the Persians can now gain control. And if they can gain control of the black, what you and I know as the Black Sea up here, right here, then they have control of the great grain trade. And all of the grain trade and everything going on, food supplies, unbelievable. I'll show you that later on tonight. But the food supply was very important, and Persia would have the control of all of this. Therefore, the conquest of Greece was very important to the control of Persia, of the world, and also it was important to Persia, and why Persia is even there, to stop, we don't have it on our map, but to stop any of the Western Europe forces, moving eastward. If they can control this block here, then they can actually stop any of the Western empires from coming on across and coming on and getting closer and closer to the Persian Empire. So you have a historical phenomenon developing as to why Greece, this land right in this area of Thrace and Macedonia, and all of this is so important. Because one, it will give them a control of the food supply. Number two, it will stop any Western Europe aggression. So if they can have control of this area. So it was very important to them in a world power influence. So this is why they must conquer the area of Greece. Now, point four. Now, remember, I'm dealing with Darius, not Xerxes. But Darius had a son-in-law. And his son-in-law's name is Mardonius, M-A-R-D-O-N-I-U-S. Now, the reason I emphasize that we're not studying Xerxes, you might have at the top of your notes from last week, the last thing I said was that Mardonius was the general who Xerxes left in charge of his army and hot-footed it over to Asia Minor. And he left Mardonius in charge. Well, this is the same Mardonius. And he is Darius' son-in-law. Well, under point four, Mardonius, Darius' king, Mardonius, was given the command of the army. He was very young, but very accomplished, and also married to the king's daughter, and that always helps, you know that. And he was given command of the army to invade Athens. To invade Athens and Eretria, E-R-E-T-R-I-A, Etria. Now, I'll tell you where all of these are here. We have on the map right here, this is Athens. See this little dot? This is Athens. And I'm glad that Grady made us the map, because all I would be able to do is draw a little line like this and we would lose some of the intrigue. But this is Athens. This dot right here is Corinth. And so here we have Corinth. Well, right here is Marathon, the city that you're familiar with. There's Marathon, and Etria is right here, just above Athens. Well, actually, it's a little bit closer over toward the coastline. I'm sorry. We'll put it over on the western side, and that's where we're looking at. So this is the area. Here's Athens here and Etria right here, and these are the areas that he is to take control of. So, but he lost his fleet in a storm. He lost his fleet in a storm in 492 B.C., and this forced the campaign to be aborted. And his fleet came up around, and they were in this area, right in this area, as a matter of fact. Storm came through and wiped them out. So therefore, the campaign was aborted in 492 B.C. Now, point five. Then in 490 B.C., Darius sent another army, and this time under General Datis, D-A-T-I-S. Now, he was able to destroy Eretria, E-R-E-T-R-I-A, which is this coastal inner land a little bit, area of Etria. So he was able to take Etria, but was defeated by the Athenians at the city of Marathon. And this is a very famous battle in history, a very decisive battle in history. So let's take up just a few things. I think battle, the strategies are very important in the angelic conflict as well as in history, and a very intriguing part of history. And I'll try to make these things as interesting as possible. And again, get a feel of the situation now. Here's Athens, and right up here is Marathon. So here we have Marathon. And let's go through just a little bit in dealing with the battle. So let me give this to you, the Battle of Marathon, 490 B.C. So here we have the Marathon. This is the city, by the way, of course, that the Marathon is named after, the long run. And we'll get into that at its proper place in Hellenistic history. But the Battle of Marathon, 490 B.C., point one, let me give you the battle facts. Just some facts that this is very simple. What I'm going to do in some of these battles that we are going to pause and cover all the way through, this will more or less, if possible, if it fits, this is going to be my outline. Because this is the way I study wars and battles. So let me just give it to you. Point one, that's just going to give you the battle facts. And the facts are, in regard to the infantry, the Persians have 20,000. All the Greek forces combined have 9,600. So the Persians have 20,000, the Greeks have 9,000. Now, you know, I hate to do this, but I mean, how much do we want to labor? And the Greeks are made up of a lot of different clans, and we'll break them down when they're important for us, the Spartans, the Athenians, and a lot of these other clans that are going to come together. I'm just grouping them, and if you're interested, by the way, one of the best books is by a Greek historian, Xenophon, Z-E-N-O-P-H-O-N, Xenophon, and the title of the book is The Persian Expedition. And as you can see, it isn't long of a book, and it's absolutely fascinating reading to me if you're interested in this period of history. This is one of the better books in the period of history, Xenophon, the Persian Empire, if you are interested. All right. Now, so we have the infantry. As far as the cavalry unit, the Persians have 5,000. The Greeks have none. Now the fleet, the Persian have some 600 ships with 40,000 seamen. The Greeks have none. So you get a feel of what side is, this is a lopsided war. And that's why this battle is so intriguing. And if you're interested in history, this is one of those things you love to study on how inferior forces defeat superior forces. All right, let's take a look now. Point two, we're studying the Battle of Marathon, 490 B.C., the facts I've given you now. Point two, battle situation. This will be the next thing we do. We'll study the situation so that we can enjoy in a very brief classroom type of environment what's happening. The Persian expedition lands in Marathon Bay. So we have at Marathon Bay, if you look on your map, now even this is at large, but if you look up, you got to drive. You got to sail up into the peninsula area here. And the Army or the Navy are up in this area now at Marathon Bay. The Athenians, the Greeks hold the high ground. They hold the high ground covering the coast road to Athens. So if you look on this map for a moment now with me and kind of get it in your mind, here is the peninsula. So you can see the peninsula. Yeah. You can see the peninsula very clearly. And right up here is Marathon Bay. And down here is Athens. So there's a road, obviously, from there. Now what I'll do is we'll take that off for a moment and we'll enlarge this a little bit, coming around like this. This will be Marathon Bay. Now here will be the road to Athens down in this direction. So what has happened now, with the road going down to Athens, the Greeks have put their force right here. So we're going to put a force right here, and I'll draw more about it in just a moment. So point one, or the facts now of the battle situation, the Athenians and the Greeks have covered the high ground on the road to Athens. The outnumbered Greeks expect Spartan reinforcements. The army of Sparta for the Spartan reinforcements who are delayed because of religious observances. It's so funny. You're going to have fun. Those of you that are love war and strategy and tactics and what happens in a campaign, you will be surprised at the things that change the course of wars. And I'll even show you an entire war that broke out. And pardon me in an open public assembly, but it's a fact. A war broke out because one general cut gas on another general. And he didn't like it. He did it as an insult. And the other general just went out, got his army, and started the war. And it's amazing. The things that go on, the stories, and these are the types of things when I can to make it a little more intriguing to you. Well, the Spartans are having a religious observance, and a big war is going on their own soil. By the way, Greece has not come together. They're not, it's going to be Philip and Alexander who are going to make the Hellenistic Empire what you and I know of it. They're not as oriented right now in this deal of becoming a great power. So again, the battle situation. The Spartans are supposed to come to the aid, but they're having a religious observance. The Persians, as a great Persian empire, will make a crucial mistake. They hesitate to attack. And, you know, those of you who do enjoy the study, what you want to do is just make a little side notebook or somewhere on a piece of paper of just these types of things and see how often they come up. In the war between the states, it could have been over at the very beginning at the first Battle of Bull Run. But the Southern Army thought that they had won it because they defeated the Northern Small Army. The Northern Small Army takes off and is hot-footing it back to D.C., and the Southern Army, poor leadership, just starts celebrating and having a party and dancing, and instead of pursuing and wiping them out. And that's just another example. We'll see a lot of examples where people who hesitate and what happens to them. And if the Persians had immediately attacked, then they would have caught the Athenians off guard, not ready, a lot of things. But let me just give you the battle situation. The Persians made a crucial military mistake. They hesitated to attack. They waited to have just everything in order. They wanted to have everything just right and all the forces in their proper order and all this type of thing. And while they were ordering and getting everything in order, so were the Greeks, and the Spartans were approaching. So, you know, they shouldn't have hesitated. Now, the campaign. These are the circumstances that I've given you, and now we'll study the next thing. We will take a brief look at the campaign. The Persians' movement. The movement of the Persians. And I'm just going to give you two things so that we can move on. One, the first part of their plan is to cut off Athens. Therefore, they sent a strike force of all of their cavalry and some of the infantry by sea to Athens. All right, now if you're watching what's happening here, what we're going to do, you're going to come around and let's see, I'll put it back on here for you. And what we're going to be doing, here's Athens, and right over here is Marathon. So they're going to gather up their entire cavalry, put the horses and the men back on the ships, come back around, boats come around over here, get around to here, and then they will cut off the army from moving back, and they will cut off their supply line, and they will have taken Athens. That's their plan. So point A, the first part of the plan, send the ships quickly on around and take the force of Athens. So that's the battle plan, point A, as far as the Persians are concerned. Now secondly, the remaining infantry will advance to prevent the Athenians from returning to their city. So now what we're going to do is with the army that remains. So here is the army that remains. The ships now have moved out. So here are the movement of the ships, and they're moving on around. Now the army that is left, the foot soldier that are left, they're going to try to halt the Athenians, army of Athens, from turning around, getting back down the road, securing Athens. If they secure Athens, they'll have enough supply and enough army where they'll be able to hold things off for quite a while. Now what are the Greeks going to do? Unbelievably outnumbered. So the second part now under the campaign, the Greeks. Their army, their movement. All right, one, I'm going to give you three things. One, the Greeks feel that the only way they can possibly win is to defeat the Persians and reach Athens before the naval force arrives. Now, you might think, well, why not just turn and get down there? Because you'll have a great army coming at your backside, and it'll certainly overtake you, an army of the size of these Persians. It's going to take a while. So look how far those ships have to go. So it's going to take a while for the ships to maneuver all the way around, say, around this peninsula right here. So it's going to take a while to move maneuver around there. So they have a certain amount of time to take over the great Persian army. Now, point two, they are outnumbered. Therefore, their plan was to stretch out their own line on some type of a simulated frontal attack. So here's the line. Let's put the line like this. Here is that the frontal line. By the way, the city of Marathon is about right here. Here's the city of Marathon. Up over in this area, you're going to have the great army. I'll put tents. The bivouac area of the Persian army is here. Of course, you got roads going through here. I don't want to confuse the map. And over here, you have a marsh, great marshland. And that'll come important in a moment. So the Persians have a marshland to their back, the enemy to their front. Now the Greeks, they form this, they stretch out in a large area here, as much as the terrain will allow. They stretch out the land. So they stretch out their own line. Now point three, the strength was to be on the two flanks. In other words, if you're drawing this, when I say strength, that's where your main forces are going to be. In fact, they're really intriguing how they put all of this together and develop this. So what they will do, it's come down like this, and we'll draw a block like this, and you're moving in this direction. So this is the manor. This is the road back down. Forget that. But now we're moving in this direction and toward them. Our center, the center of the Greek line is weak, but its two flanks are its strength, the points of its strength. So this is now how they're going to maneuver. Now the Persian army is going to be moving, of course, in this direction. The ship has already gone. By the way, they have a great number of ships here, still some ships in case they need to carry anything on around. So there are some ships that are docked on the in the bay area. Most of it's already traveled on around to Athens. This is the battle situation on at the point of battle. Now let's take a look at the battle in operation. One, I'm just trying to take the whole battle and I try to give it to you in one, two, three, leaving out a lot, but enough that we can have fun with it. The battle. Okay. One, the entire Greek line advances rapidly across an open plain. And then they charge at full speed when within the archery range. Now, you have to remember in the conflicts and the battles, they would have, the Persians would have archers. And they, at a certain distance, the archers would start hurling over waves of arrows. So when they reach that point, this whole front line is to advance now at a double time pace. And they have to keep in order, so they're going to move. Your strong points are on the flanks, and they're moving toward the Persians. Now, point two. The Persians, and here, this is the point now. Point two is where it falls, where everything collapses. Point two, and it's again just to help us learn from war. Point two, the Persians are shocked and are taken back by such courage and such a military move. They are really momentarily stunned. They are momentarily stunned at all of this. Now that's it. That's all that is needed. And they are a much more powerful force. But when they flex, That's going to be it. Now, point three. The strong point of the Greek frontal line, dash, its flanks, are successful against the Persians. So if you look up at my map, in this area, this side's very strong. This side's a little bit too close to the coastline. But this side is strong. This side is strong. Pushing these this flank of the Persian army back, this flank of the Persian army back. However, still under this point, the center, the weak point, is starting to collapse. The weak point is starting to collapse. So point three, the strong point, the flanks of the Greek line are victorious and successful, but the weak center gives way and is broken. Now point four is a crucial point of the battle. You talk about football games, there's a crucial point. It's a crucial play. And the only problem is that a lot of these TV sports announcers don't know football. And they'll all, you know, by the time they get through, you'll have had 20 different crucial points and crucial plays. And after a while, you get the idea that's ridiculous. You don't have that many if you understand the word crucial. And in a military campaign, you only have one or two. Well, now we're at the crucial point. What are the Greeks going to do? Their center line is now weakened. The Greek army, or the Persian army, can get through here. And the flanks are successful. Now, I want to show you what you have your choice of, and you can have fun deciding what you would do before I tell you. Now, you've got to decide what these two wings or flanks are going to do. Now, one idea is the two flanks to keep pursuing these bands of soldiers that are off running. See? But what happens if you do that is you have the Persian army coming on through, setting up a block later on down the road, and now you're cut off from Athens, and it's all over. The Athenian or the Persian fleet is going to land in Athens and come up and meet you. So you've got they will be cut off on this end. They will be trapped in the middle on this end. So what happened was the Greeks, what these flanks did, they circled around like this, came back around and supported that center area and reinforced the center area and cut off the Persian army, right there. So, get it down now. What happens is, under point four, the crucial point in the battle, the Athenian discipline prevails. The Greek troops on the flanks refrain from pursuing their counter forces who are retreating, and instead of pursuing those who have broken the unit and are running, they now turn and support the center force. They now turn toward the Persian army in the center in a classic pincer maneuver, P-I-N-C-E-R. If you ever read military strategies and tactics, you'll have pincer maneuvers. Let me define that for you. One part of a double envelopment in which two forces are driven, one on each side of an enemy's position, so as to trap the enemy. It's a pincer. It's like closing in. And we have a double envelopment. So you have this side of the pincer. This is the pincer movement. Double envelopment. You have this side's pincer movement. The enemy's caught in between. And when the enemy's caught in between and the pincer movement, it's a classic example of a pincer maneuver. These are the types of things that Atwood has to learn at West Point, and that people that study, these are the things they have to learn and understand and why and explain and deal with. And just every now and then we're going to note them in this class because I think they're intriguing and very interesting to see in history. So you understand now what this small Greek force is doing. And now they have cut inside against the Persian Empire or the Persian army. Now, point five. As a result, the Persian center force now crumbles. Rather than the Greek center force crumbling, the Persian center force crumbles under the double envelopment. And with its own flanks, that is the Persian's own flanks, if you look up here, this is what I'm talking about, the flank on the left flank and the right flank from the Persian's point of view, with their flanks already broken, already in retreat, the superior Persian army is now on the run. And this is just one of those little examples. If you ever wondered, how can a small army really defeat a large army in history? Happens all the time. You just got to, it's a matter of the generals, personnel, and training. And training is so important, and don't ever underestimate it. And this is one of the great, if you do any military reading today, the great fears of true military personnel is the poor training of the American soldier. I mean, it is horrifying. And there are a few books. In fact, I got one on order that I was talking with some men the other night. And the pilots in the last three skirmishes, especially the one in Iran, where Carter was involved, and these skirmishes, the pilots chickened out, and new pilots had to be brought in because they didn't want to get themselves involved in a situation they were frightened of. And military personnel have broken down in a lot of areas. And believer, we are headed for an undisciplined army. And it goes all the way back to mommies crying about their little boy. He has a bucket on his head and he has to smoke a cigar in the bucket. And that's not right. Not against my little boy. That's no way to treat my little Johnny. And then kick him out of bed like that. That's brutal. Well, all these little mommies are going to pay for it. And American history is going to pay for it. You got to realize we're training these young men for war. We're not training them for Boy Scout camp. We're training them for war. We're training them to defend our country. And that's another good point in studying wars and history. It is because this army is disciplined. This army isn't disciplined. This army went into a shock for a moment. This army wasn't thinking of everything going on. The Athenians, who were protecting their own land, they held their force. Instead of pursuing, they did not break ranks. They made a pincer movement and came back around, cut off the Persian force in the middle because they knew they couldn't let them get through. They both, and by the way, this was without communication. This is unbelievable. These forces, we don't have a big signal corps going on here. These men just knew, cannot let them get through, bring that force back around, and I mean came back through and cut them off. You can't believe, people, how important discipline and training is to an army. So therefore, the Persians now, with their own flanks already in retreat, the superior Persian army is now on the run. Point six, many of the Persians were able to get to the coast and swim to their ships safely. Others were pursued and slaughtered in the marshes. They got caught up in the marshland. Seven, the Greeks attempted to capture the ships, and they did manage to capture a mere seven, not a big number, but nevertheless, they were able to halt seven of these ships. And then the last thing I'll do in the study of a skirmish or a campaign, the aftermath. I'll try to summarize for you the aftermath. See, we've gone through an entire campaign now. You have a nice little outline. We didn't get too involved, but enough so that you could appreciate the tactics and strategy that was used by the various forces. All right, let's take a look now at the aftermath. The Athenians, one, give you three things. One, the Athenians leave a force guarding the battlefield, and then made a forced march back to Athens. Now let's get back to our large map here so you can appreciate what's happening in the circumstances of the battle. All right, what's happening here is the battle's up here. Now the Athenians know that the Persian navy is coming around, the fleet with troops. Therefore, they put some men on the battlefield here, a small force, but a majority of them make a forced march back to Athens. That's point one of the aftermath. Two, they arrive about 1 hour before the Persian fleet. They arrive about 1 hour before the Persian fleet. You know, it is amazing, and you study battles and wars, how important forced marches are. We've seen this in our study of Joshua. He made the forced march up the Jordan Valley. And this is why in military training, and again, people complain, people cry, mothers complain. But if Johnny doesn't know how to march when he's hungry and tired, in fact, I can word it, where he doesn't even know, does not know how to march while he's asleep, then he's not going to win wars. You've got to know how to keep going. And this is one thing that's happening in America. We've lost military science. We've lost military discipline. And these are the types of things that I'll be showing you all the way through. If they're tired, oh, I'm tired. I've just fought a battle and all the rest of it. You're not going to get back to Athens before that fleet comes around. You've got to. We don't have time for the sick, lame, and lazy. Move it. And they didn't have GI boots either. And they didn't have paved highways. But they made a forced march, and they beat the Persian fleet. Therefore, causing the Persian fleet to turn back to Asia. Point three, the Persian casualties amounted to over 6,000 dead, while the Athenians lost 192. Now, very quickly, Darius had planned another expedition, but had to put down a rebellion in Egypt, and then he died in 486 B.C. Therefore, Xerxes' generals, bringing it up now to where we left off last week, Xerxes' generals now want to revenge what happened to Darius' army. You know why Darius was there? You know what happened to his army while he was there? Now we come to Xerxes. And Xerxes' army and what it's doing there. Now, last week we saw their defeat and at their first attempt, and we've already studied all of that in 480. This is after the period of Esther. Esther's already occurred. So now we at 480, last week, 480 B.C., his army is defeated. And what has happened now, just to give you into play, what has happened is that Xerxes himself has headed on a cross over to Asia, and Medinus is left with the army, and he's going to move the army up into this area. So he will move the army and to try to hold out for the winter. Now we're settling down for the winter. Now we're ready for the following year. So let's get to work on the following year, and Thessaly is where the army is located, this large area of land right here, and that's where the Persian army is wintered down. So 480, they were defeated. Now we come to August of 479. This is important. This is the end, and the fall and decline of the great Persian Empire is right now. So this battle is very important historically. It marks the beginning of the military dominance of Persia, of its decline. The beginning of the decline of the military dominance of Persia and the rise of Greece. This is the Battle of Plataea. So we haven't learned our lesson. I really have no business over here. It's much like fighting in Vietnam, the type of maneuvering, the terrain and all that. They're just not ready for it. They're more open and ready for maneuvering that big cav unit and everything that they have. But that isn't the way things are going to be. So they're going to try to take the Greeks one more time. And so we now have the Battle of Plataea. Now, where is this? I'll show you where it is. Let me get this off of here if I can. This is... All right, now we're ready. If this is Athens, right here... All right, if you've got, well, really messing it up here now, but I want you to see, if this is Athens, right here, and Plataea is right up in this area right here, and the Marathon's over here, right here is Plataea, P-L-A-T-A-E-A, facts, Greek infantry, 122,900, And you can see what they've been doing over the winter. 122,900. They haven't been giving speeches on no military. The Greek have 500,000. The Persian military or infantry, 25,000. The Greek infantry was 122,900. The Persian is 25,000. The Persian cav, 5,000. So they're about equal on the cav unit, but significantly different on the infantry. And now we have a superior force on the Greek side. And let's see what happens. All right. Battle situation. The battle situation. Let's take a look now. What's going to happen in the battle situation? Phase one. One. As Mardonius, M-A-R-D-O-N-I-U-S, Mardonius, and you remember that Mardonius is the son-in-law of Darius I, the previous king, and now he's under Xerxes. He is the commanding general under Xerxes. All right, Mardonius moves his army southward, and he selects a battlefield south of Thebes, which would be to the advantage of his cav unit. Now, I'll just go to the map now. Let's take a look at what we're dealing with. Over here, we're going to put the city. This is the city where the battle is taking place, Plataea. I put a P. We have roads coming down. There's a road here. And there's a road that comes in like this. Now, the Persian army has moved its forces to a position like this. And so this is the Persian army right here. Now, they move to an area where they can maneuver their cav unit and work effectively with their cav unit. Now, point two, that's fine as long as the enemy cooperates with your plans. See? But unfortunately, the Greek army is not going to do so. They're not dummies. So they're not going to cooperate with their plans. So the Greeks wisely will not advance beyond the foothills, which gives them the advantage. Now, let me show you. Let's put up some foothills across here. I mean, the army units. We have four divisions of the Greek army. And those of you that can relate to these things, this is the Athenian force, the army of Athens. This is the army of Sparta. The Spartans and the Athenians have the flanks. And then the Peloponnesians have the inner flank here, the Peloponnesian army, and then a various makeup army will be detached at this block. So this is our circumstance of the battle. So the Greeks are not going to cooperate. Here are the foothills. They're going to stay on the foothill. Here's an open plain where we can do some good fighting if you're a Persian. And here's where we want to fight. If right now, if you're in the Greek army. Now, point three, the Persian cavalry unit will try to lure the Greeks into advancing out of the foothill, out of their foothill positions. But what happens in this? They will lose their own general. He dies in battle, and they have to withdraw. So in other words, what's happened is the cav unit came down and tried to cause the well-disciplined Greek army to come out and to chase them, and then they would have them where they wanted them, out here in this open plain. But the Greeks are not going to do it, and both suffer a lot of casualties during these sallies. But the cavalry general is killed, and therefore the cav unit simply pulls back and does not engage in battle. All right, phase two. Phase two of the battle. The Greeks are going to move their position to a foothill area on the northeast side of Plataea. So let's have some fun and go to another map. And here is Plataea, our city. And now they have moved their forces in this direction. So we'll just draw their direction here. And we have the Persian army still right where it was. It has not changed its location. So phase two, point one, the Greeks have moved to the north east side of Plataea, still foothills, and they moved there for a very important reason that you'll always find when you study any battle. There's a great water supply. Here's a city. You have a great water supply all in this area. So it's very important as far as water supply is concerned. Point two. Mardonius, the Persian general, has a supply problem. And boy, this is so important. You ever get into a battle, this is it's a matter of supplies. The study of the war between the states is a study of supply lines. So Mardonius has a supply problem compounded by Greek guerrilla action. The Greeks at various times would have sallies, and they would make advancements against the Persian army. Now, what happened was a Persian cav recon will capture a supply convoy of 500 wagons. And they will block the Greek supply line. They will block the Greek supply line. And I'll just show you how smart the Persians were. This cavalry unit was all the way down here, way down in the lower part, but he knew they're going to come up from Athens. So here is the supply. He took his unit all the way down here, and they captured 500 wagons of supplies, and they cut off the supply line. So they have at least hurt the Persians or the Greeks in a small manner, in this manner. The whole battle, those of you who do not know, the whole battle of Appomattox. Why did the war between the states end at Appomattox? Well, it ended because Appomattox was a railroad supply line. And the southern reconnaissance forces had all sent up their supplies. They had to decide, where can we send Lee supplies? And the Lee's army was moving eastward from Petersburg and Richmond, and they were moving eastward, and there was a little remote railroad station at Appomattox. And they could hopefully get the supplies up there, and Lee would be reinforced. He'd have reinforced supplies and food and weapons and ammo. So it was at the railroad station. And this is where he was going, to a little railroad station in Appomattox. The only problem was Ulysses S. Grant figured that out, and he sent a young officer to run a very quick in-sweep run. And the in-sweep run, like around here, and that was a young man, I think at this time he was a captain, Captain Custard. And Custard came across here, and he beat Lee's great army, a large army, to Appomattox, and he cut off the little railroad station and cut off all the supplies, so that when Lee arrived and saw that the courthouse had been taken and that his supply line was cut off, that's when he knew that the surrender was inevitable. And that's when he told Custer to get his commanding officer. I like Lee and Custer. Custer wanted Lee. He said, no, you surrender to me. And I like Lee. He just said, "There." You can just see the old man said, look, little boy, go get your commanding officer. Do as you're told before I turn you over my knee and paddle you. And so at that point, Custer went and gave the note to Grant that Lee wanted to meet him the next day, and they met at McLean House. And the McLean House, by the way, Mr. McLean, which is where the treaty between the war between the states was signed, well, McLean owned the house way back at Manassas, which was the first battle of the war between the states. The first, not counting Fort Sumter, but the first battle, actual battle, was fought on his property. He wanted to get away from the war, and he moved out in a remote area called Appomattox and just live and get away from the whole war and forget the whole mess. And they signed the peace treaty in his house, and they tore up his house and took all of his furniture as souvenirs. And that's the truth. They tore up his house and ransacked his house, his stables and everything. The Northern Army did. He didn't have anything left. And he moved there to get away from all that mess. But logistics is very important. So he's cut off the supply line and has gained 500 wagons of supplies. Now, point three. For the next 3 days, the Persian cavalry will skirmish with the Greeks. And then what they will do, they will find some of their water supply lines, and they will poison the water supply lines. In fact, there's a very important water supply right in this area. And they will infiltrate, and they poison the water supply of the Greeks. So the Persians, the ones who are doing it, they poison the water supply. Point four, the Greeks' plan was to fake a retreat. Now what we're going to do, we're going to fake a retreat and sending the less experienced troops back in the night. Now, he did one thing wrong. He sent his inexperienced troops, but whenever you send inexperienced troops, you need to always send one person that knows what they're doing. Don't ever forget that. You've got to learn from all of these things. The inexperienced troops got lost and in their retreat. They didn't have that far to go, but they got lost in the night. And it really interrupted the plans, and the Persians heard them, and a lot of things broke out. So they just got lost in the whole deal. So if you ever plan a maneuver like this and send inexperienced personnel, always send at least somebody who has some sense with them. In other words, if you send all your cooks somewhere, have somebody go with them that knows where you're going. And because cooks never know where they're going. Auto mechanics never know where they're going. So have somebody go with them that knows what they're doing, because you need both of those support units. All right, let's continue. That was their plan. At daylight, the left and right flanks were going to withdraw. So we have this that was going to withdraw, and this is going to withdraw, and making it look like they are retreating. We're still not at 7 o'clock yet. Phase 3. Phase 3 of the plan now. 1. Mardonius does exactly what they plan on him doing. He orders an all-out frontal assault. And he divides up his ranks all across the line. So here is our city, and now we have an all-out frontal assault. So I'll put the frontal assault coming in this direction. So this is their movement, and they are going to have an all-out frontal assault attack. Point two, his right flank turned the Greek army and holds them in check. So these are the Athenians. So here's his right flank. He holds the Athenian army in check. Point three, his cav is able to hold the Greeks at bay at the left flank. These are the very powerful Spartans. So he's taking care of the two strongest parts of the Greek army. He has the Athenian army at check. He has the Spartan army at check. So everything's in his favor, right? Wrong. Point four, the Corinthians, and that's who the letter of Corinthians is written to, the Corinthians will come to the aid of the Spartans on the left flank over here, on their right, actually. Here are the Corinthians, and they're going to come over in this direction and give support. Point five, the Persians are in excellent position. They have outmaneuvered the Greeks, but now we're at the crucial point. What's going to happen? All right, the general of the Greek army, he just simply gives a command for the Greek forces to attack in full force. The battle now shifts due to the sheer overwhelming power and number of the Greek army. They were going to now give a full attack, and it's not unorganized. One army after another, and the Greek heavy army soon just wears down the Persians. So what's going to happen all across here, you have stretched out the broken up of the Greek army, and they're shooting volleys of arrows And finally, they're under their shields, and finally they just have the command, and they all just take off. And they are just so many, they just keep coming. You kill them, and more of them take their place. You kill them, more of them take their place. Just the simple, sheer matter of overpowering with number. And they continued, and they finally are going to break through the center. They break through the center. Now, let me continue. Mardonius is slain in battle. The center of the Persian army, its strength, collapses. And the battle is over. So the Greeks come in and they wear down this army and this one, and they've taken care of that, and their armies take off, and just on the sheer number principle, they are able to overpower the two flanks. All right, casualties. Only 3,000 of the Persian army survived. Only 3,000 of the Persian army survived. And only about 4,000 of the Greeks died. This was the beginning of the decline of the great Persian Empire. Xerxes returns home. He taxes his nation into bankruptcy. He goes on a frantic search for happiness. He tries to have a massive building campaign. He is involved in all types of sensuous activity. He offers prizes for the invention of any new indulgence. Any new indulgence that any weirdo can come up with, and if he likes it, he's given a prize. He bankrupts the company. He was assassinated by the captain of his bodyguard. I'm sorry we didn't get to Artaxerxes. It'll only take a few minutes, and then we're through with the Persian Empire. So that's how it all ended, and the decline and end of Persian influence. I'll study Artaxerxes, but just to let you know, not very much to say. He didn't have much of a military, and he will die out. And that's the end of the Persian Empire. And then next Sunday we can finish up Artaxerxes, and then we'll get into a little bit of familiarity with the Hellenistic Empire and what made Greece so great. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to study these things, realizing that Jesus Christ is in control of history. No matter what happens, even in our time, Heavenly Father, we have nothing to be in shock, nothing to worry about, nothing to be in panic, discouraged, disillusioned. We, Heavenly Father, have every reason to have full courage and confidence regardless of circumstances, because Jesus Christ, the center of our life, is in control of history. To this end, Father, we do humbly pray in Christ's name. Amen.